On behalf of the Hershberger family and the center congregation here, we welcome you to this service. We have met, yes, to honor the life of William, but more importantly, the God who gave him life and who on Monday said, "It's time to come home." Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2 says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." That is the God we have met to honor and to worship. And because of William's faith in God and in the provision of Jesus Christ, we have confidence that William is in a much better place than we are. And it is what we all, as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, anticipate someday joining him where he is at. As Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." We can have that hope in our lives, and we believe that William had that hope, and it was placed in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are so good. You are so great. We pause at the beginning of this service to thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for the way that you showed your faithfulness to William in his life. Thank you for the way, many ways that he went about serving underprivileged, those who aren't noticed. And I pray that we would learn the lessons you would have us learn today. And Lord, most of all, we want to, in our lives, be faithful to you, who are the ever-faithful God, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. It's our desire to worship you here this morning, and we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. If you have a program, we will be following that. I won't go over it, but we'll begin with some congregational songs, and then you can follow along in here.
Please open your Christian hymnals to number 209. 209.
Into your hands, O Lord.
Number 559. 559. Number 597.
What a promise. What a future. Praise God for that wonderful promise. This morning, I'm privileged to have Brother William's Bible in my hands. And we will be reading Psalms 90, the 90th Psalm, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And we invite you, it's a prayer, so we invite you to pray with us in the reading of this psalm. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as a flood. They are asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thy anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Amen. As a short introduction, I've only known Brother William 12 years. Had the privilege of knowing him the last 12 years, growing up here, then being here, gone for most of our lives until 12 years ago. William and I, and William's family and his companion, and we moved here about the same time. So it's from that perspective that we speak this morning. You know, we sorrow deeply but we do not sorrow as those without hope. William knew that all have sinned. He felt the conviction of sin in his heart. He knew that according to Isaiah, we have turned everyone to his own way. And he knew that the Lord has laid on him, the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He believed and confessed this truth. And he confessed that truth with his mouth, but just as much or not more with his hands. And he believed it in his heart. He confessed his sinfulness and surrendered himself to our Lord. And that is no doubt the reason why one of his favorite verses was 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Here, the Apostle Peter is writing, and he is talking about the preciousness of Jesus, our King. And he said how the Lord Jesus is precious, the chief cornerstone. And because of that, those who believe in him, and I'm reading from verse 9 yet now, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar or a people belonging to God, that ye should show forth, that ye should declare, that ye should proclaim the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And because German, Pennsylvania German, was William's mother language, I would like to read that in German. And because I like German. Ihr aber seid das auserwählte Geschlecht, das königliche Priestertum, das heilige Volk, das Volk des Eigentums, dass ihr verkündigen sollt die Wohltaten des, der euch berufen hat, von der Finsternis zu seinem wunderbaren Licht. Die ihr vormals nicht dein Volk waret, nun aber Gottes Volk seid und nicht in Gnaden waret, nun aber in Gnade seid. It's written by the same Peter who said to the religious leaders in Acts, he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. And our Lord Jesus said too, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father except by me. He showed us the way. Isn't that wonderful? He showed us the way. He did not leave us in darkness. But William knew, and he understood very well, and he exemplified that he was not saved. He didn't become a child of God to sit back on the easy chair and do what he wanted to do. He knew that his life belonged to someone else. And he realized, too, that there were two kingdoms. There's only two groups of people in the world. Do you understand that? In God's eyes, just two. The kingdom of darkness, of death, of Satan, the kingdom of life, of light, of our Lord Jesus. It's only two. And William knew that. And he praised the Lord, and he gave his heart to the Lord, and devoted himself to that kingdom. He knew, as it says here, that the privilege of belonging to this special kingdom has an express purpose to bring glory to him who had called him out of that darkness and had brought him into the kingdom of light. And that is why we can have a lot of joy today, even though we sorrow. I sorrow deeply. Our friendship with William, our church, our congregation here has a ministry in Hutchinson called Hands of Christ Ministries. It serves the people who don't have a lot of this world's goods. And we try to help them in any area that we can. God gave William, anyone who knows him knows this, gave him golden hands, gave them a keen mind and a caring heart. God gave me, I think, rubber hands. So we would go out together, and we would look at projects, and we would work together on projects. Let me back up. But William thought he did not have many gifts. He didn't think he had any. So on the list of gifts in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 12, verse 28, there's a whole list. And there's one little word there, helps, that he had circled heavily. I can help. I can help people. And he helped people. And we could call him just about any time. And he says, well, I think I can do that. And we were talking about it the other evening with some of the family. And we were talked about that. And then one of them said, to a fault. So I'm not sure how we're supposed to understand that. Didn't he have the complete support from the family? I don't know, but he was always very willing. So through working together, we became very close friends. You know how William is. You don't talk a lot about the friendship. You just feel comfortable with each other. I never felt dumb that I couldn't figure things out. I did what I could. We discussed. And when we often prayed together with the people we served and before we started, asking God's protection and blessing, he was right there in spirit. You know, it's one of those things you feel. You don't have to hear. Just feel it. He's with you. And we're in this together. And of all, he was always rewarded with deep expressions of gratefulness. A Native American family lived in this community for about the same amount of years, the last 12 years. They just moved out to California. He heard. He heard about William's passing. His name is Emilio. And he called. And he said, when I think of Hands of Christ, I think of you and William. He had worked often with William and loved it. The church was very important for William. He attended every service possible. He loved Sunday school, prepared seriously and shared freely. And in a recent visit, he shared some of the struggles he faced with all the things that have been happening in society the last while. And I began to realize this brother, this coming together to worship is very, very important to him. He realized that the spiritual and emotional part of us is more important than the physical. And of course, we know, you know, he valued family. But I'd just like to say this, just say it. You know, if he was together in a reunion or something with you all, and he would come back and say, "How was the weekend?" He said, "Oh, it was wonderful." And he would share some things that you did together. And we know a lot of times his skillful hands prepared meat, huh? Who could prepare it as well as he? And the last visit, you know, to bring out some of his values, I had the privilege of visiting him just last Saturday. And he was reading Jacob's Choice when I got there and sat in the dining room a while and talked about his struggles with health and ideas and said he's going to the doctor this past Tuesday. Then he took me to the library and says, what is this? And he says, "That's our library. It's the library." He said, "There are Leroy's books there underneath there behind those doors." And then there was some books on a shelf. Then there was a Yale picture book, and he pointed that out. And you know, William is not a man of many words, but I'm pretty sure I felt a tinge of pride when he said that. At the end of that, we read a scripture about anointing with oil then, prayed together, prayed, thanked the Lord for each other, thanked him for a friendship. Prayed for you as a family. He prayed for my family. Thank the Lord for family, for the church. Farewell, Brother William. We look forward to seeing you.
May the grace and comfort of God be each of your experience today. Resting free. Rest is something we all long for. After a hard day of work, we look forward to going home and resting. And the invitation of Christ is to come unto me and experience rest for our soul. Physical rest is good, but when we're in a turmoil of soul, that rest is even more important. And the invitation of Christ is to come and experience rest in our soul. In Job chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble." Now, Job had some devastating losses, had some rough experiences. A couple groups of people came and took a lot of his wealth. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the sheep. And that was bad, you know, losing all that, his possessions. But then a servant comes and says, "All your children were together in a house, and the wind came and destroyed the house and all your children." And it says, in all of this, Job did not sin. He didn't accuse the Lord. And then later, Satan meets with God again. But touch him personally. Not just his possessions, but touch him, and he'll curse you. And so Job experiences sore boils from the sole of his foot into his crown, or from head to toe, sore boils. And his wife says, "Curse God and die." And Job rebukes her, reproves her for that. "You speak as one of the foolish women." And then his so-called friends come to comfort him, and he calls them miserable comforters. And so it's in this frame of mind that Job is saying, life, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. I think all of us have experienced those. When we come through a rough week, it's just been a grueling, hard week. And in general, life just seems hard. And if we've come through a week that has been extra good, life seems good. We are creatures of the present, and what we are presently experiencing sort of gives us a general perspective of how life has been and will be. And I think Job, in his difficulty, it just looks like life is hard. It's full of trouble. And then he continues and says, "He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Turn from him that he may rest till he shall accomplish as an hireling his day. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he?" And it's almost like there's more value in a tree than in human life, is almost what we can get out of that passage. But he ends up with this question, "Man giveth up the ghost, and where is he?" And in the midst of this difficulty, he gives some clues that death is not the end. A few verses later, "So man lieth down and riseth not, till the heavens be no more." Notice that, till. And in Revelation it says that The first heaven and the first earth will pass away, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And on down a little later, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Or ESV says, till my renewal come. And so there are hints that Job is realizing that he's grappling with life. How do I make sense of it? In some ways, it seems like death is the end, and yet there's something not quite right about that idea. And he gives us these hints that there is something beyond death. And it seems Job is struggling to, what is the meaning of life? And if you'd be asked the question, what is the meaning and purpose of life? I'm not sure what your first response would be. There's a quote on the refrigerator in William's house that says, it's not the years in your life that count, it's the life in the years. The idea is, how many years you live is not that important. But what is important is that we live well the lives that are allotted to us by God. It's a stewardship entrusted to us. And how we use the years is very important. And as Brother Paul read, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. The first song we sang this morning, in the first verse, mentions something about how are we using God's golden moments that he is entrusting to us. We're given a short span of time, and what we do with this short span determines not only our own future destiny, but it impacts the eternal destiny of other people as well. And it's important that we use and live our lives well. I think, in short, our ultimate purpose is to glorify God. In 1 Peter 2:9, we're called out of darkness to show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. To bring pleasure to the heart of God. I think something that brings pleasure to the heart of God that William did well was taking creation, especially wood, and making beautiful things out of that. I think he was using God's creative abilities to utilize that, and he did a wonderful job of it, and our family has been a recipient of a beautiful piece of furniture that he made, sort of a desk with a bookshelf on top of it, and we appreciate that. It was a work of love and a little bit of frustration in it. He made it wide enough the first time that it just simply did not fit through the door, through a 36-inch door, and so he had to take it back and cut it down a bit. But it's a beautiful piece, and we appreciate it. I was in his Sunday school class one year when he taught, and he was not a flowery teacher, but it was evident that he invested in his preparation, and he taught well. It was with substance. Maybe more basic to the meaning of life in these things is that we are part of an entity that is bigger than the individual. You know, from birth, we're born into a family setting. The family is bigger than the individual. And the family helps to shape and form the individual. And as families, we're part of church, we're part of community, and that community and church continues to inform the individual, how it forms our character and shapes us. I know some people have negative church experiences and they become disillusioned with church. And I'm sorry about that. And we don't do it perfectly here at Center. But there's an effort of speaking into people's lives in meaningful ways that helps us. When you have a society where the individual becomes the most important, we have problems. It's a little bit like if I would sacrifice my life for the sake of my big toe. Would that make sense? We say, no, that's backwards. Because if I give my life, that is what is gives life to the toe. The toe becomes a part of the greater. And it's only as we become part of something bigger than ourselves that we really find meaning and purpose in life. In 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about the body of Christ, and as we as members need to become a part of it. There are different examples given. If everything were the ear, where were the body? If everything were the feet, where were the body? And so on. But everyone is placed in their special part. They contribute what they have, and it becomes a beautiful body. Val Yoder, in his book, I Will Build My Church, he makes this statement. If I can't get excited about my local church, then my excitement about some mystical universal church lacks authenticity. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. But if we're honest, at our local churches where we do the shoulder rubbing and things get rough sometimes and it's not always easy, but that is where we live out the Christian experience. And Paul taught clearly about the way of salvation and how salvation is worked out, I think, is part of that in how we relate to other people. Even with the ones that we find difficulty with, we learn to work with them. We are privileged to be invited to be a part of the body of Christ. And also the bride of Christ, different terms that are used in Scripture. And you know, as the bride of Christ, a wife gives pleasure and enjoyment to the husband. It's an intimate relationship. And that is what Christ desires of us as his church, as the bride of Christ, that we give pleasure and glory to Christ the head. And it's important how we live out our salvation. In Philippians 2:12, it says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, it's not we don't gain salvation by working hard enough at it, but I think it's saying here, if we truly have experienced salvation, it will be worked out with carefulness, with thoughtfulness and diligence. It will impact how we live. Ephesians 4 talks about the body of Christ, says he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Have we reached that stage where our churches are perfect? Come to a perfect man? You know, maybe it's a little bit like an apple. In its blossom stage, there is a perfection there, but it's not mature. And as the apple grows, it's still an immature apple, but there's perfection there. And I think the body of Christ can experience some of that. In the midst of our struggles, there can be a perfection, there can be a working together that is beautiful, even if it is a bit immature yet. And there's always room for growth in how we do that. And then he continues, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. You can be a joint in the body of Christ. You can be this little ligament or tendon or you name it, the toe or whatever, but you can be a part. And you supply something according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. As individuals apart from the body, we get tossed about and are led astray. With the aid of the Holy Spirit and the help being a part of a brotherhood, we can experience stability, meaning, and purpose that keeps us on the straight and narrow way that leads to eternal life with our Lord. In Revelation 14, we'll be reading a passage here talking about the end times. And at the end of this reading, it talks about those who experience no rest for eternity. And it also talks about those who do experience rest. Revelation 14, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea, and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Terrible picture. And then it changes scenes. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. It's a little hard for me to really picture that idea of simply no rest, never experiencing rest. That's a horrible experience. When you're real thirsty, we want a glass of water to quench that thirst. But there is no relief from that. There is no relief from the pain. There is no relief from the agony that we experience. It's ongoing. No rest forever. And then contrasting that with the rest that God offers to his people, that they may rest from their labors. What our experiences will be in glory, I don't know. I think there'll probably be some responsibilities given to us, but it will be without any stress, without any anxiety, without worries. And it's a restful environment where we experience eternal rest. It's a little hard to imagine that as well, but I look forward to it. I'll be reading a number of scripture verses. I looked in William's Bible, and just he had quite a bit of markings, and there were just some that I noted that he had marked especially, and just a series of verses here that speak of how we do life as well as hope for the future. John 14, verses 15 and 21. If ye love me, keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. In 1 John 5, verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. In Revelation 1 verse 5, sort of breaks into the middle of a sentence, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Each one of us has the opportunity of being overcomers through Jesus Christ our Lord. As individuals, while we make personal individual decisions, to be faithful long term, we need other people walking with us. We need people. In closing, I'd like to read a few verses in Revelation 5, where it talks about the multitude being together, which we can be a part of. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing, and honor, and glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. May each one of us be a part of that throng worshiping the Lamb forever. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Our Father, you are the Lord God Almighty. You are from everlasting to everlasting. You are unchanging. Thank you that in your greatness, you continue to take an interest in the individual needs of the individual. Thank you that you have designed us not to be all by ourselves, but you have designed us to be a part of something bigger than just me. You invite us to become a part of the body, the bride of Christ. And we thank you for that privilege. Thank you for the meaning and purpose that you give to us. We want to glorify you. Lord, I pray that you would be with the Hirschberger family, close friends and relatives, each one that is gathered here. We thank you that you are the God of comfort. And I just pray that you would meet the needs today. If there are needs of salvation here today, Lord, I pray that in your love and redemptive power, you would draw to yourself. Where comfort is needed, give comfort. Where encouragement is needed, give that. Lord, you can meet each need here, and we thank you for your greatness in doing that. We love you, glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The last words of Scripture, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
We are so grateful for each one of your presence here. This is a really hard day, but it's an important day. And we can do this because you're here with us and helping us. Thank you, Paul, for those kind words and those instructive words, Dwight, and for that wonderful singing. That was absolutely beautiful. My dad loved to listen to conversations. He had extremely good hearing. He sat in the kitchen, and my mom was in the living room. It was 30 feet from her phone. She was 8 inches, and he'd say, "Mom, your phone's ringing." He had better eyesight than I do. He just lucked out on a few things. And he had hands. Hands that felt and molded and shaped the world, his world. My mom remembers the first time she noticed him. It was 1954, Littleton, Iowa, and they were at the grade school there, and they were doing their grade school, eighth grade exams to see if they could actually pass eighth grade. My dad had moved in with his family from Plain City, Ohio, where he'd learned to ride a bike because bikes were part of children's growing up there. In Buchanan County, it was ponies, not bikes. So he knew how, and he had found a bike outside that school, and he was tearing up and down the street on that bicycle, and he had a huge, thick head full of curly black hair. And my mom thought he was just charming. A lot of you expressed surprise at my dad's illness, and you didn't know that he was that ill. He was a hemophiliac. He was born with a blood disease that prevents clotting, so normally minor injuries became serious for him. Through my growing up years, I remember a number of times when he would get bruised by, broken things in farming, and he'd be laid up for a week or a week and a half, while that slowly healed up. His joints would fill up, and it would be very painful, even though he didn't bleed on the outside. He had a generally healthy life other than that. Until December of 2004, living in Linnaeus, that was 26 years ago, he was 54 years old. when he was just not doing well. He wasn't feeling well, and finally, you know, reluctantly, he knew about the insides of hospitals, and he knew he didn't like them. And so it wasn't going to be until it had to be to go see a doctor even. When he got to the specialist in Kansas City, and they started doing the work they needed to do for his prostate restriction, he was told, "You were 5 hours away from total kidney failure." In January 2011, he had a hip replacement. Most of you have heard and know the story of the mean old pony when he was age 13 that went running away with him on it and scraped him off on a guy wire at full speed, and how he woke up in the hospital. And never really forgave that pony. I'm a little concerned about that. And sort of had an attitude about horses. And it was unfortunate, because if you're a horse farmer and you don't really like horses, it just doesn't go so well. But that hip replacement solved, you know, sort of that ache that got worse from the accident on the pony. And he was able to walk and do his work every day really well, right up until the end here. In January of 2017, 3.5 years ago, he had recurring kidney issues. He became foggy and weak and ended up in the Hutch Hospital. The way it was is he went in and they did, you know, blood work, and then we're going to wait on the test to see what was going on. Well, the phone rang at midnight, and he said, "I was sure it was the doctor telling me to come into the hospital, and I wanted to sleep." So in the morning, he got up, and Michael said, "You know, shall I take you in?" And he said, "No, I've got this. I can drive in there, and we'll see what's going on." Well, he went in, and just so happened that an hour or so later, daughter Regina called him just to call, you know, got a little time here. And he was tearful, and he said, "I'm in the hospital, and they won't let me out." Well, that time they said he was 3 hours away from total kidney failure. And his GFR, his glomerular function rate, was pretty much down at 19, where it's been ever since. We call that stage 4 kidney disease. Stage 5 is when you have to be on dialysis. And he's been steady at that stage of kidney function for the last 3.5 years. He's lived with that. Lots of you didn't really know, but he didn't make a big deal about it. He did what he had to do. And in the last summer, things have not been quite so good, but we keep checking, you know, blood work looked steady and it was okay. But he was not able to eat quite as many foods that he loved anymore. He had reactions to them and also to the water pills that he took for the kidney thing. So it's kind of a balancing act between staying healthy in that way and not having sort of violently upset stomachs. So it worked that way, but there was kind of a very gradual and a steady decline through the summer. And because, you know, we weren't interacting so much with the church because of the other issues, maybe some of you didn't quite catch on to that. And so it was more of a surprise to hear this and to maybe see him late on. In spite of, you know, that sort of decline, and we tried to protect him a little bit, but you heard Paul say he couldn't say no. He always was like, "Well, I think I can do that." My dad also did not want to retreat, and he did not want to bunker up. He wanted to do battle with the elements and with every problem in front of him. And I might add, with the laws of physics and nature as well, you know, he didn't quite know where his limit was. He never stopped doing Hands of Christ projects. He had a beloved M2 inmate friend, a person in the reformatory in town that he would visit once a month. They hit it off. The inmate made little toys, wooden toys, and he needed special wood to do it right. He needed walnut for the fenders of the Model T Ford car he made. And so my dad asked, and he got special dispensation from the warden. He could bring him once a month as much special wood as he could carry in his hands. And Dad always went in with a load of wood. And they discussed techniques, you know, how you make the wheels and what really works well to make the little wooden duck's wings flop up and down when you pull it. And he gave him all of his special patterns that he had for making all these little toys. And they'd visit about that and about my dad's bulldozing stuff that he did. And the inmate made this huge, beautiful wooden semi-tractor and trailer with a wooden bulldozer on it and Hirschberger bulldozing on the door, very nicely built. And he gave it to him because he loved him. And they had a deep thing for each other. We heard he participated heartily in Sunday school and he taught. He always raised popcorn and watermelons and sweet corn. And he would, you know, dry the popcorn and shell it, and then people would buy it, and that was fun for him. Money wasn't a big deal to him. He wanted enough to buy, you know, chips and ice cream, but, you know, after that, what else can you do with money, really? He decided about 5 years ago he was going to raise peanuts. He just somehow got it in his head, and he planted peanuts, and they grew, and I couldn't believe it. They were beautiful, and the little strings went down into the ground, and we dug them up, and there were just like a whole rack wagon full of peanuts. Well, what do you do with those? Well, he started building machines to hoe them and sift them and do all kinds of things, and I would have put cranks on it, but he rigged it up with little motors because that's what mechanics do. They make motors to run everything and drying racks. And so we ate peanuts, and we made peanut butter from that. And he loved that. It was just wonderful, and so did we. He made regular treks for many, many years, every late summer in the blackberry season to Oregon. That started when I was I was probably 8 or 9 years old. We moved to Muscatine, Wisconsin, and there were blackberries in the hills, and we would go hunt and gather them, and they were wonderful, and we'd freeze them, and we'd eat them, and we always thought they were just the best thing ever. It was like having a little bit of summer in the wintertime when we'd have our granola and some milk and some frozen blackberries on top there. So he would go. He would load up the little tiny freezer in the back of the minivan, and he would see if he could drive nonstop from here to Oregon. And then he was focused. You know, he might barely say hello to Regina and family before he was out with his heavy clothes and his little ladder and his hook and his little containers, and he was picking blackberries, and he didn't stop until that little freezer was chock full. And then he would head back home again. His granddaughter Mary wrote a poem, and it included blackberries, big, beautiful, gorgeous blackberries, as big as cherries. He loved those. Well, this last May, we had our Memorial Day reunion, as we always do, and my dad was there and enjoying it, but he was uncomfortable and he was sleepy. He did prepare a couple of stories for the storytelling evening. It was the mean old pony that scraped him off and hurt him way back when, and the stick of dynamite he found a year later, and how he very carefully and safely cut it in half at arm's length with his pocket knife so he'd have two goes at explosions. And how he put it in the little notch of the post out by the barn and shot it with the .22. And how absolutely chest-thumping, satisfying that explosion was. And how that top of that post where the V was, it was sheared clean off and it was perfectly flat. Yeah, he loved those things. He was less able to eat in the last days. He just ate less because it just didn't work well. Not so much ice cream. He was at church, at Nick and Carrie Gingrich's house, Sunday a week ago. And he told Mom proudly after, he said, "I didn't put any butter on my bread. I just ate it with jelly." And I saw he put a lot of jelly on. And I told Cousin William, I said, it's his 80th birthday today. And there was a little murmur, and pretty soon, the whole church, this was after we were done with church and we were eating, the whole church sang happy birthday for him. And Carrie checked with my mom. She said, "Is he allowed to eat ice cream on his 80th birthday?" And so she brought him a bowl of ice cream. And he looked like a little king there. He was smiling. He was so happy. And old Johnny Jr., who's 97, so very hard of hearing, he leaned over and he asked Dan, he said, "What's going on here?" And he said, "It's William's 80th birthday. They sang happy birthday, and he's eating ice cream." And Johnny Jr. said, "He's just a young simmy." Everybody chuckled for quite a while. My dad really liked that. In the evening of his birthday, we were all at Joseph's house. He sat between Rose and me, and he got about 3 grapes to eat, and he had basically a spoonful of ice cream. But he was happy, and we were remembering just wonderful things that our family had done together that were just fun to remember, and enjoying each other and enjoying the grandchildren. Well, this last Sunday, we were planning to go to Arlington, the church, and then celebrate Elizabeth's birthday, granddaughter Elizabeth's birthday at Paul's house. And in the morning, he said, "I just can't go. I'm too weak." So I came over and I spent the morning with him out on the front, on the back porch, and he told me how he felt. He said, I don't really hurt. I just can't get comfortable. I feel like there's kind of pressure up against my lungs, and I can't breathe very well. And if I move very far, I'm puffing. And I can't get comfortable to sleep, only on my left side. And it just doesn't work well. So we talked about options. You know, should we go in, you know, and have a look? He wasn't eager to do that at all. He said, "Let's just wait a little bit. We have the appointment with the nephrologist on Tuesday in the morning. And we'll just see what's going on." And I looked at the papers from the blood work from, you know, 2 weeks before, and they were steady. There was nothing alarming there. So we said, that's the thing to do. We'll just spend the day. He felt better by lunch on Sunday, and he sat up next to me, and a little competition kicked in because he didn't want me to eat all of that wonderful roasted chicken and those potatoes. He had a piece of chicken and a potato and forked at the other piece before I got it. And then there was that great angel food cake trifle with strawberries and that thick clotted cream that he absolutely adored. He had a nice portion of that. And then we played Scrabble, and we murmured and we talked and we remembered little things. And he was there listening as much as he was talking, just listening and enjoying the chatter. And I beat my mom by 60 points. I felt, you know, very fortunate there. And we simply had that enjoyable day together, and I went home. And then, of course, Monday, Labor Day, the day of his passing, he wasn't feeling well, and my mom found him in the library, and he was kind of leaned over his chair, and she said, "Are you praying?" He said, "No, I'm not praying. I just can't get comfortable." So they talked a little bit, and he sort of arranged himself, and he was listening to some songs, and he was reading. And lunch was ready, and it was creamed, it was sugar peas, his favorite. He really liked sugar peas. He was kind of like this about salad. But he ate it because it was good for him. But sugar peas he loved, and rice. And he had a little of that. And a little bit later, he was back in the living room. He came along and said, "I think I'm in trouble. I'm bleeding. Okay, let's go to the hospital." It was Labor Day. Mom called, and they said, "Well, if he's not dizzy, you know, he could just wait till tomorrow, and it'll be all right." Well, that went on a while, and I think he felt that there was a serious problem, and he gathered his things, and he said, "We need to go into the hospital." But he kept stalling. He'd say, let's just wait a little bit. You know, maybe I should have some cinnamon capsules that help to stop bleeding sometimes. Let's just wait. And finally, by about 4:45, he was like, "Okay, I think we should try to go." And so they got up, the two of them with help, and he got outside the front door of the house, and he stopped at the railing, and he said, "I just need to catch my breath here. I just can't get my breath. Let me just rest here, and then I can walk down, and I can get in the car, and we can go." And Mom was there with her arm around him. And he was just catching his breath. And he sort of broke into a cold sweat. He said, "What shall I do?" And he didn't say anything. He just said, "I think maybe we've waited a little too long." He was puffing, and then he gave a deep groan in a breath, and a second deep groan, and he simply slumped down. Mom helped him down. She sat there with his head on her lap and realized that he had died right there. We feel it's a great mercy that he could die there and in that way. There are many violent and distressing ways to die. He died in a place that he loved and with a person he loved. And the important thing is he lived every day of his life. And that's an inspiration to me. Carson Jones may be here today. His father was the only dentist who would touch my sister Regina and her daughter Sarah when they needed dental work back in the 90s when they were found to be HIV positive. He was a brave man, and he did what was right. And out of that grew a deep friendship with that family who lived in Kansas City, and they'd come out with their children. Carson told me yesterday, he said, "Your dad was the first man in my life that I ever saw studying the Bible. He was the first man who clearly tried to live by the Bible. And it is because of your dad that I am a Christian and that I've devoted my life to Christian ministry." Nate Nisley told me this morning, "Your dad had thousands of grandchildren." David mentioned earlier this morning, he said, "You know, what always amazes me is how little it took to make him happy. He could be standing by a pan of boiling maple syrup, and he was supremely happy. A bowl of ice cream, a bag of chips, a friend to visit with." I think it was appropriate. He said, "I like even numbers. I round everything out to even numbers, and I'm so pleased. Dad came in 1940, and he went in 2020. And 4020 was the best tractor that was ever built. It was simple, and it was reliable, and it worked. And I think that's a metaphor for my dad. Joseph pointed out that Dad knew God's love. When he was a young man, in his 20s, and my mom and dad were struggling with that balance between being saved into the church and being a corporate believer and feeling the personal salvation of God, he once woke up from a nap on the couch, and he had had a vision, and he talked about that vision. He said, "Jesus died for me. He died for me." He felt that deeply in his heart, and it informed his life. He knew that God's love is what ties us together. He cared about people, and he took time for them. He understood that the coin of our life is time. If we're rich, we give time to each other. He knew what was worth living for, and he knew what was worth dying for. And he was not afraid. He was never bored. I never saw him bored for 1 minute of his life, and he never used that word, may not have even known what it meant. There was always something interesting going on. There were experiments, and children always wanted to follow him because they knew there would be something colorful. There would be sure to be sparks, explosions, probably a barrel train ride, and maybe some thin shaved slices of dried beef to munch on. They wanted to be there to be surprised, sometimes by great beauty. Dad was a hunter-gatherer, the blackberries, those big, beautiful, gorgeous blackberries, as big as cherries. Mushrooms, we'd go hunting for mushrooms. It was always a delight to find those wonderful, nourishing things out in the woods. I've made a life, I wouldn't say a life, but I've certainly spent time honing my verbal skills, doing storytelling, that well-turned phrase. I love that, and I enjoy well-spoken sermons, descriptions of life. And I have only learned in my upper middle age that in moments of grace, words can sometimes almost achieve the level of good deeds. Dad understood that intuitively. He understood and valued physical presence and all the nonverbal communication of tone, of body English, of facial expression. He understood somehow that human beings are not essentially thinking things or brains on a stick, but rather desiring things. As James K.A. Smith instructed me, "If I know what you desire and what you love, I know who you are, and I know what you will become." Dad intuited that. Dad loved and desired the solving of problems, the setting of things right, the soothing of relationship. He was the king of improvisation. He kept every part. And his tools, and there's some of them we'll get out, that have been worn down to nubbins, that wonderful chisel that started out this long in my earliest memory with the green handle. The handle's broken off. There's this much green left on it. And it's been beaten down. It's been honed and sharpened until it's only about this long now. But it's in his toolbox and he was still using it. Almost everything and certainly everybody had some possible use left in it. It could be repurposed. It could be redeemed. He embraced mystery in a way that I've resented and I've reprimanded him for many times in my younger years. But I've learned that at the core of who we are, at the core of our faith is mystery. And I think he might have been a little wiser than I've been in that regard. He did battle with the elements, with entropy, with the laws of physics. He understood deep in his bones that life was a struggle, that there was struggle built into it. He embraced the thrill of the chase, and that involves speed, and he loved speed much more than my mom did. He was always experimenting. He made all the mistakes in his field. And for that, he deserves to be called an expert. And his field was living every day of his life. He was a mechanic, a farmer. Not very much of a farmer, but he was a farmer. He was a husband, a father. He was an earth mover. He was a member of the church, and he was part of the body of Christ. In 1954, he passed that eighth grade exam in Littleton. In 2020, he passed his life exam. Congratulations. We miss you. Dad, rest in peace.
I would like to welcome you. We as a family are honored by your presence. I would like to read the part of the space mark between 1940 and 2020 in my dad's life. William L. Hershberger, 80, passed away Monday, September 7, 2020, at his home in rural Hutchison. He was born August 30, 1940, in Middlebury, Indiana, to Levi E. and Lydian Miller Hershberger. William loved his life with his family and friends. He was a foodie, a mechanic, a farmer, and an avid reader. In his last years, he built beautiful furniture and toys for his beloved grandchildren. He volunteered for Hands of Christ for many years, building wheelchair ramps and making house repairs for people without other resources. He liked work, and he loved solving mechanical problems. William was an offender victim ministry mentor at the Hutchison Correctional Facility. He was a member of Center Amish Mennonite Church. He loved Christ. He loved the church. On October 27, 1960, he married Mary Elizabeth Utzi in Bucknon County, Iowa. They shared almost 60 years of marriage. William is survived by wife, Mary Elizabeth of rural Hutchison, children, Leroy Hirschberger, Partridge, Kansas, Rosanna Nisley, husband Mark of Haven, Miriam Joy Durstein, husband Mark of Sanford, North Carolina, David Allen Hirschberger, wife Luann of Malvern, Kansas, Regina K. Durstein, husband Trevor of Culver, Oregon, Michael John Hirschberger, wife Jolene of Hutchison, Kansas, Paul Brian Hirschberger, wife Cynthia of Partridge, Kansas, Joseph William Hirschberger, wife Leanna of Nickerson, Kansas, and Charity Elizabeth Hirschberger of Harrisburg, Oregon. Siblings: Mervyn Hirschberger, wife Sarah of Augusta, Wisconsin, Mary Stutzman, husband Perry of Delhi, Iowa, and Viola Lambright of Hazleton, Iowa. Brother-in-law, Roman Raber of Fairbank, Iowa. 43 grandchildren and 21 great-grandchildren. He was preceded in death by his parents, sister, Emma Raber, and great-granddaughter, Molly Byler. My dad fixed and tried to fix a lot of things in his life. Today, I am confident he has met the one who can fix all things perfectly.
After a few announcements here, there will be a final viewing. During the viewing, the grandchildren will sing two songs, followed by the congregational songs as listed here. That will continue until the viewing begins in the sanctuary here. So once that starts, then everything will be quiet. The burial and the committal will take place at West Center Cemetery. If you plan to go to the burial, please follow the procession. From the family, they would like to thank the local churches for the meals and to everyone attending for the support that they feel by your presence here. Following the burial, there will be a meal served in the overflow. Everyone is welcome. And there will also be an evening meal for any of you that would like to stay and attend that. Toward the late afternoon, Leroy tells me there will be stories if you are interested. Again, thank you for coming, and thank you for showing your support in this way. At this time, we will turn it over to the burial directors for the final viewing.